Let's begin with a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasures that have been read to us again tonight. And I'm reminded in chapter 1 and looking at the first church that was written to, the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, of some of those rich treasures that we have looked at together. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the suffering church tonight, again, you would bless us with treasure, for all of these churches are applicable to all local churches throughout time because of the one who has authored each of these letters. And truly, you know, Lord God, all the Word of God, authored by the Holy Spirit and breathed upon holy men. And Lord, I thank you for the inspiration of all of Scripture. But Lord, each of these letters are very special as they're penned from the Lord of the church to each of his churches, particularly locally in Asia Minor, but ultimately at the end of each letter, there is reference to all the churches. And this isn't just to the seven, but ultimately through, again, through your power to all churches throughout all time. So we pray, Lord, you administer these truths to our hearts tonight. And Lord, prepare us and strengthen us, Lord, for what is ahead. We know that you use suffering in your church and amongst your people at times to correct us, at times to mature us and mold us and make us like Christ. And so, Lord, we pray you would apply these truths to our hearts tonight. And I would pray for strength. I am weak, Lord, extremely weak, but you are extremely strong. May we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory as we open up the Word of God tonight. Bless your church. Strengthen. Heal. And Lord, again, just think the purpose of preaching, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke, all of these wonderful truths mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy. I pray this, Lord, through the Word of God tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Tonight we're looking at the church the church in Smyrna. And each of these letters follows a general pattern, and it begins with who the letter is to and who it is from. And the church here, again, is Smyrna, and it's written to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, angelos in the Greek means messenger, and it seems to fit in the context that this would be the earthly messenger of God, the earthly spokesman in this case, and very likely an elder or pastor of each of these churches. And so we went over that a couple of weeks ago. We won't dwell on that. But where we will talk a little bit is when we look at the second part here, the author of this letter, particularly to Smyrna. And we notice here it says in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And I'd like to just, first of all, look at that first phrase, "who the words of the first and the last." And we can look back in Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever made this connection before, but this is a reference into Isaiah. There's more than one reference in the Old Testament, but I'm going to particularly look at Isaiah 44:6 at this time. And there we read, it says, "Thus says the Lord." And when you read "thus says the Lord," what that's telling us is this is a true, unalterable word from the living God. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." And the prophet Isaiah, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and as a prophet, is testifying to the people of God, all idolatry is a waste of time, that it's false. And that's the greater context of Isaiah. But particularly here, there's this declaration by God Almighty that he is the first and the last. This speaks to the eternality in the nature of God, that he is before all of creation and he will perfectly wrap up creation. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end, and he is precedes creation, and he is going to wrap it up perfectly. And that's an encouraging word to the child of God. And it speaks to, again, all the persons of the Trinity, the deity of God, the eternality of God. They are equal in essence. They are equal, co-equal in eternality. And here it says, "I'm the first and I am the last," which The Apostle John picks up, and the Lord Jesus gives to John this in this letter, where it begins, the words of the first and the last. So this is literally a word from God. It is ultimate authority spoken here to the churches. It is our Lord and our God that is speaking. And we learn further as we read the second part of the verse that we are dealing with the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, because it says there, who died and came to life. This is the second person of the Godhead because it speaks to the one who is incarnated, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he did this, of course, so that he would be able to die and come to life and be the sin bearer of his people and be the redeemer of his people. And I'd like to just camp out here for a minute. Now, I just stole that from Pastor Luke. That's a phrase I've noticed last week he was using, and I've heard him use it a few times. Now, I was just thinking about that, and that little metaphor. Now, some of you may have had childhood experiences like I did with camping that weren't so positive. And just to think about that, you might think, well, what does that mean to camp out? But then I got thinking about the metaphor a little further, beyond the critters and the crickets and all of the good things about camping, or maybe the not so good things about camping. But when I think about camping, it's the idea of going to a special place to find rest, to get away and spend some time. And you're going to go there and you're going to have perhaps good fellowship, some really good food, and it's a place to be rejuvenated in spirit and soul. And we just put that metaphor now from the practical and the temporal to the spiritual. Really good food, really good fellowship, and to be rejuvenated through the very word of God. And I would like to camp out here for a minute with this second part of Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, when it speaks of the one who died and came to life. You may have noticed by now that I just am drawn continually to the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just for a moment, I want to address this. How wonderful this is, especially as the Lord Jesus is addressing the suffering church. The Lord Jesus knows about suffering. He who died and came to life died and rose again to purchase us. He is the master who has called us to be his bond slaves, who has purchased us and purchased the people of the church at Smyrna and loved them and gave himself for them, that they might be fruitful in service and works all to the glory of God. He is also the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he is also the great high priest. As we saw in chapter 1, he has the robes of the great high priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we see again more of the wonder of this high priesthood of Christ in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. I just want to look at there again for a moment at the one who knows suffering, the one who purchased his people, who died and came to life. Just to put a little more flesh on that for us here now. In Hebrews 4, 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So just stopping there for a moment. In chapter 9, it talks about the earthly tabernacle being a type of the heavenly tabernacle. There is, and I always used to think in the Old Testament, there's the real tabernacle. But when I read through and studied and preached through Hebrews, I was amazed to learn that there's a real tabernacle in heaven. And Jesus Christ passed through the heavens and went there. And he went there as the perfect, holy, pure high priest. And he went there so that he might be able to purify us from our sins by not only being the high priest who came with a perfect offering, but he was the perfect offering for our sins. And then it says, let us hold fast our confession. This has the idea of not looking back. And the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish people who some were looking back at the sacrifices that were still taking place in the temple at that point in time and kind of longing for the old ways, longing for those types of Jesus Christ which were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New Testament and in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they're kind of looking back and the author of Hebrews is saying, let us hold fast to our confession. And so this, speaking to the superiority of Jesus Christ in both his person and his work, there is nothing that we should look back to, but rather hold fast the confession of our faith in Jesus Christ as the one alone who is able to purge our sins, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the perfect offering. The wrath of God was placed on him, and also the punishment for our sins and the wrath of God was fully satisfied in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. And when we repented of our sins and believed in him, that wrath was given from us, it was put on Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He becomes our sin bearer, as it says in the Gospel of Mark. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many in the place of. And so we hold fast to our confession. Now, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, seals us, and we are certain of our salvation, but from our perspective, we are called to hold fast. We are not to look back. We are to hold to Christ. And as we persevere and stand for the truth, even in the midst of suffering, and stand for Christ, even in the midst of suffering, this is a confirmation of our confession of faith, and that no one can separate us from the love of Christ, not tribulation or sword or any power on heaven or on earth. And this is a great promise that we have. And then it goes on to say this, because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ and him being the perfect offering for sin. In verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we just think about going through the Gospels in our minds just for a moment, all that Christ endured, all the misunderstandings, even to the point where people would accuse him of doing the miracle works that he did, the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000, and all the works that he did were of the powers of darkness. And this was completely contrary, of course, to his teaching and who he was, that he was from above, not from beneath. He was without sin, yet without sin, the perfect high priest, pure and a purifier of his people. And then we are told this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I wanted to kind of share these things, not only for the suffering church at Smyrna, but for all churches, all local churches down through time, as they experience suffering and trials in various ways. We'll look at specifically the church at Smyrna in a little bit, but to keep in mind that our Lord knows what it is to suffer, and he suffered unjustly. And at times our suffering, and I think of Job, and we'll talk about him a little bit tonight, these things that come upon us, can I say I'm completely innocent? No, I can't. And so when suffering comes, I do what it says by God's grace, what it says in James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I don't know what you're like, but when you have a trial come your way, you go, that's so great. We count it all joy, you see, when we face trials because of the fruit of those trials, when God the Holy Spirit is working in us through those trials. For this is what it says, what follows those trials as we patiently are trained up in them by God to be conformed to the image of Christ. It says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that we are his and he is mine by the grace of God. It produces steadfastness, the trials. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that perfect and complete isn't talking about sinless perfection now. It's talking about spiritual maturity. It's talking about Christ-like character. And who doesn't long for this? We don't necessarily long for the trials, but we understand that God produces fruit in the life of the believer through the trials. The wicked one, he wants to bring trials in order to destroy God's people. But what we find is that God preserves his people. We hold fast to the confession of our faith. and that God uses those same trials to purify us and strengthen us and make our witness even more pure, more faithful, more holy, more sacrificial in loving one another. God is so good. This is hard for me to understand. I'm such a weak person. But God is strong. Well, I camped out there for a bit. We could camp out there forever, really. But let's now look for a moment at the local church and the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was, in the time of the writing of this letter, was similar in size to the city in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and they were both on the coast in what is now modern-day Turkey and the coast of the Mediterranean. And whereas Ephesus is, that port is completely gone now, all silted up, this port for Smyrna still exists. And they had a very similar population, about 250,000 people at that time, and Smyrna today, it's called a different name, but Smyrna today has a population of about 500,000 people. And Smyrna was considered to be the most beautiful city in Asia Minor at that time within the Roman Empire, in what we now call Turkey. It's very beautiful on the outside. The way its streets were lined up, the verd, the trees and so on, the groves of trees. It was a very prosperous city, almost as prosperous as Ephesus, a great port city. Very beautiful on the outside, but when you went underneath, there were problems from the Christian perspective for sure. Smyrna had many, many pagan temples to Zeus and others. They were very zealous there for emperor worship, and this would bring about a great deal of persecution. They were so zealous, they would call down the power of the state on the Christian church in Smyrna, the people who would persecute both Jew and Gentile. Now, the word Smyrna is a Greek word for myrrh. In fact, if you take the S and the N-A off Smyrna, you end up with myrrh. And so you can actually kind of see the transliteration there. Myrrh, of course, in Scripture is a very beautiful perfume spice, and it's often, not always, but often associated with death. You read in John 19:39, spices were prepared for our Lord's burial, and myrrh was among, there was, if I remember right, two spices, and myrrh was one of them. And this kind of gives us a bit of a picture of the church at Smyrna. You see, what happens when you would take the plant that produces the myrrh and crush it, the aroma would come forth. And this church in Smyrna was being crushed in the beautiful smell of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfulness to God, love for his people, and sacrificial love for his people. It was just coming out. It was wafting out. And then as we look now, that's the opening address. The church is addressed. The Lord of the church is speaking to Smyrna, and ultimately, let us not forget, in verse 11, it mentions all of the churches. In verse 11, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is more than just the seven churches, but local churches ultimately throughout time, because the Lord of the church is speaking. So now we come to the encouragement, the commendation. And so we saw in the church at Ephesus, there was both who the letter was written to, and who it was from, same as in this letter. And we also saw an encouragement to the church at Ephesus. They were faithful in standing against heresy and standing up for God's word. And we remember that. Now, the encouragement here, first of all, let's just read verse 9 again. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So we see their temporal condition, their spiritual condition, and also a little bit about their persecutors here. So we'll just quickly look through these three things. The temporal condition, well, it kind of makes sense. If the way this persecution worked, it was not only the culture, but also the state being agitated to back up the culture, the pagan culture. And what we saw with tribulation would come pressure, and persecution and the loss of goods, poverty, pressure, persecution, and poverty, and even enslavement or death. And yet the Lord says their spiritual condition though they are poor, literally, and this is not just a poor like having a hard time making ends meet, maybe working for labor ready every day. No, this is a destitution. This is like someone who is on the street with absolutely no means to support themselves other than begging. It's absolute penury. I think that's a word. Penury. Sorry. Poverty. Absolute poverty. And yet the Lord says you are rich. Now a little balance here for us. They're in poverty because of the tribulation, and yet they are rich. Now just for us to remember that there are folk in the scriptures like Abraham and Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, and there are also in Luke 8, 1 through 3, a number of ladies who helped support the disciples and the Lord in their ministry, who had means and did that with that. And so there are very faithful, wealthy people in both the Old and New Testament. We remember the principle in Timothy that's given. It's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. And so money can be a powerful corrupter, but in the hands of godly folk who are committed to Christ, it can be a great tool. I just share that to balance here. But these folks have absolute destitution. They're absolutely impoverished. And yet their spiritual condition is one that is very rich. And think of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is commending the churches in Macedonia, that's in Greece, so a little ways across the Mediterranean, and he's commending them because they had been taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were quite destitute at that point in time. And they actually, the Macedonian churches are very poor as well. They don't have much in the line of means, and yet they give very generously, sacrificially. And the Apostle Paul writes this in chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And so the Lord Jesus Christ has all riches. And he came down into this world, and he became poor, and he took on human form, and ultimately went to a cross that we might become rich through his poverty and ultimately the laying on him of our sin and him giving us his righteousness. That is the ultimate riches, is to be righteous before God. And this isn't talking about, all the gold in the world, though God possesses all the gold in the world, the cattle on every hill. This is talking about the riches of a personal relationship that is right with the living God forever, that satisfies our soul as nothing else that ever could. In fact, everything else is like a meal filled with dirt compared to this. This is the riches of all of eternity, and it begins now. Eternal life is to know the Father and the one whom he sent. What is the great treasure of eternity? Yes, I can only imagine the beauty and the wonder of eternity, but to think about for all of eternity, we who are finite beings, having the rich treasures of God, which I can only imagine, all of the infinite wonders of God opened up to us forever and ever and ever, learning of him. Does that excite you? Looking forward to that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is a great promise to the suffering church. You are rich. You are rich. Rich in faithfulness to God and love for the brethren. And then we see the persecutors. I'm just going to read something I wrote here. Jewish people who had rejected Christ Jesus as their Messiah and God and allied themselves with furious pagan Gentiles who called the wrath of the state down on this local church. Now, by way of balance, not all Jews or Gentiles then or now are of this idea of the synagogue of Satan. But you think about, what does the synagogue of Satan here mean, this persecution? It speaks of those who would deny Christ as the Son of God and as the one alone who is able to save us from our sins and bring us to God, bring us near to God, the one who gave himself the just for the unjust. And I can't help but remember when Pastor Luke was talking about when we believe in Christ and when through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we repent of sin and we believe in Christ, the veil is removed. And when we look through Old and New Testament, we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ revealed. And yet, what is the ultimate blasphemy? Well, Satan's the ultimate blasphemer. He's the one who says, has God said? He denies the word of God. He lies about the word of God. And he lies about Christ. He doesn't like to let the prisoners go free. He is like Pharaoh and all those who would follow this wicked one in this life. And what is Pharaoh like? He says, I will not let the people go. I will not let God's people go. But God, with a mighty hand, through the preaching of the word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through conviction of sin, through turning to Christ, God hauls his people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So that's the persecutors, the synagogue of Satan, of which, quite frankly, I would have once been a part before I was saved. And just put it that way. Help us to understand. So what was this persecution like in Smyrna? You know, I've talked about Polycarp three or four times now. This fellow who was a disciple of the Apostle John, actually trained and taught by the Apostle John. And in his latter part of his life, he would become the bishop, chief pastor at the church at Smyrna. At 86 years of age, he would be captured. And this is about 50 years after this letter was written to the church of Smyrna. What did the persecution look like that I've tried to describe a little bit to you? Well, concerning his martyrdom, there is an epistle, it's called the Epistle of the Church at Smyrna, concerning the martyrdom of the Holy Polycarp, and that kind of tells it all. And in this epistle that was written about 50 years after the letter that we've read about Smyrna here today, this epistle was written by eyewitnesses who watched Polycarp die at the hands of his persecutors. And so I want to begin. Polycarp enters the stadium filled with people on a Sabbath in Smyrna. The Romans built very large stadiums. And I don't know just how large it was. Maybe it held 10,000 people or more. I'm not particularly sure about that. I've seen the stadiums in Israel, in Caesarea. They're massive things. And they took their sports and entertainments very seriously. And as we'll see in this testimony, that comes out a little bit. So I want to read to you about a page. So please bear with me as I do this. And this is our history, in preparation for whatever may be ahead. And as he was brought forward, this is in the stadium, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near the proconsul, asked him whether he was Polycarp. And the proconsul would be either retired governor or retired general in the Roman army who was granted beyond a regular consular position called a proconsul. So he would be granted a further extension of his office. And so here we have the proconsul, a very high-ranking magistrate in the Roman government. When he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" And what does that mean, away with the atheists? You see, the Roman people, they worship so many gods, and they even worship their own emperor as a god, that if you worship God who is spirit, and the Son, God who became flesh in time, and died and rose again, and ascended into heaven, who is without sin, and you worshiped him, you were seen, if you didn't worship all these other things, kind of syncretism, not just worshiping the one true God, but worship everything, you were seen as an atheist. You didn't really believe in the gods. And so Christians were being accused of being atheists. And so this proconsul is asking Polycarp, the bishop of the church in Smyrna, the lead pastor in Smyrna, to deny Christ and to say that all the gods are true, basically. And away with the atheists would mean away with all the Christians, all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just get rid of them. But what did Polycarp say? But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists!" So he's looking at the people in the stadium who worship all these gods, which are no gods at all. They don't know the true God. Away with the atheists. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." What does reproach Christ mean? It's not just to deny him, but to curse him. Reproach Christ. Count your life dear. And that's not what he said, but here's what Polycarp says. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since you are vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." Christian has the idea of Christ is in me, the hope of glory. "And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and you will hear them." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To you I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God." Polycarp knew he was willing to die for Christ. He was not going to kill for Christ. "But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you, except you repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." Oh, in other words, he's saying, put off this mortal coil. The remaining remnants of the flesh, to be with Christ is far better. Right? That's what's here. But again, the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But what are you waiting for? Bring forth what you will. Do what you want." While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." It only says it once here in the text, but can you imagine? 3 times this herald runs around that giant stadium. "Polycarp has declared himself to be a Christian. Polycarp has declared himself to be a Christian." May God give us the grace to be so bold. This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and the Jews who dwelt at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the overthrower of our gods. He who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." Speaking thus, they cried out and besought Philip, the Asiarch, to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But Philip answered that it was not lawful for him to do so, seeing the shows of wild beasts were already finished. That's the entertainment part. Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. And so it goes on, the account goes on, and the deed comes for him to be nailed to a stake. And he said to the people there, he didn't need nails, he would stay in the burning fire. God would give him grace to not move in the fire. But when they were about also to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." And it was as he said. Before we get to the actual martyrdom of Polycarp, the very end of his prayer, his final prayer, the closing part of that prayer, he says, "Therefore also I praise you for all things," to God. "I praise you for all things. I praise you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Ghost be glory, both now and to all coming ages. Amen." A pure and holy testimony, even to the end. By the grace of God, may the Lord find us faithful as we walk in the Word, as we walk with Him, whether we live or whether we die, to have a faithful testimony unto God. And part of that marvelous testimony that we have for the Smyrna church and for us as a local church, by God's grace, I was thinking about this, you know, what it talks about, and we look forward to the time when we can be together. But I was thinking about in Hebrews when it talks about not forsaking the fellowshipping of ourselves together and the preciousness of that. And then a little further down, it talks about that we're to stir one another up to good works. What does that look like? You know, I often think of the paint can when I go get paint, and they put it and they stir it up and they put it in a shaker. And when it's being shook, I can only imagine that that's not a fun process necessarily if you were one of the molecules in that can. But when it's fully stirred, the beauty that the designer intended to go on the walls comes out. And that's like suffering. And it's not just about, you know, when we're together, we speak the word of God to one another, we help one another to understand the word, we encourage one another, and all of these things. That's marvelous. But suffering is more than that, of course. It's our sovereign God giving us only what we can stand, what we can allow, and He will bring us through and purify us and bring us to a place where, as we are crushed, like the church at Smyrna, a beautiful aroma, first of faithfulness and love for God, and the knowledge that He is greater than any passing pleasure on this earth, more precious to us than anything like that, and that the fellowship of His saints is worth dying for, that we hold this truth together in absolute unity by the grace of God. And that is something, these aren't just words, and this is something that God is at work in us to do, to hold fast the confession of our faith, even as He works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I have a lot more here, and I think it's time for me to basically stop. I really wanted to share that part about the suffering in the church in Smyrna 50 years in advance of when the letter was written. In fact, I was reading about the persecutions going on in the eastern part of the empire in the 3rd century, and that would include this area. And it's kind of rated R. I can't really talk too much about it, but they would take their instruments to harm people, to kill. And it would become so dull, they became clubs. And the people kept standing, and even some of the persecutors became Christians and died. And then when they learned that it was such a waste of money to just kill and steal goods and burn, they began to throw people in the mines and other unspeakable places. And they would work 12 hours a day, dawn to dark, on starvation. Starvation food diets. People just like you and me had much than nothing. And in that place, what they found, the mines became Christian churches. Can you imagine? The gospel went into the worst places. And it was hard, it was suffering, it was painful. No one would want the trial, but the fruit. So we trust ourselves to the sovereign God to give us the strength to endure trials. Then we would come to the rebuke in this chapter. There is no rebuke. There's no rebuke. There's, for two of the churches, there's no rebuke. I'm not going to go into all of that, but if you think about it, with this kind of level of persecution, who would stay in the church if the love of Christ was not greater than the love of anything, either good or ill, in this world? And then we have the great exhortation, do not fear what you are about to suffer in verse 10. Why would Jesus say that? The Lord Jesus, I should say. Why would he say that? Because he knows that we are but dust. We can fear and we have to trust him. Whatever it is. And, you know, I just wrote down a list of things. Suffering in this world, in this case, we have the state or the culture bringing persecution. We think our own culture, as it becomes more and more contrary in big ways and lots of little ways to the Word of God. And I think about in a democracy as the people reflect the government. The government reflects the heart of the people. And I think of all the polling that goes on and we see a shift in our morality. We need to be ready to stand by God's grace and just to be aware of these things. But it's not only state trouble that can come or persecution and suffering, but also unsaved family. I remember being called Bible thumper as a kid. I remember one of my parents, you know, the phone was ringing. I'm not home. Tell him I'm not home. I just want to be left alone. Answer the phone. Tell him I'm not home. And with fear and trembling and humility, I said, I can't do that. That's lying. And they were so angry. But you know, one of the wonders of that little story, I'm not telling you that because I'm any good, I was scared to death. But I noticed something, that as the Lord helped me to stand, that testimony, God used it somehow to touch my parents over a long period of time. And it helped them to be saved and to grow. And I am nothing. But the Lord can use persecution of any kind, whether it's in the family. Jesus talks about in a family, there'll be a sword come in. And that sword is when one is a believer and the others are not. And that believer begins to point out sin in the family. And the men love darkness because their deeds are evil. But we love God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the midst of suffering, we need to allow the sweet smell of Christ, that when we're reviled, not to revile again. By the grace of God, it's so hard to do. My first reaction is just to slap back. Don't do it. I think of a story about a young lady who got saved, a scientist, and she went in with her unsaved companions in the lab, and they started to go, bah, bah, as soon as they saw her. Persecution. We think also of the circumstances in Job's life. He loses his family, his health, all of his possessions, and his wife is embittered by all of this, kind of understandably so. Job just cursed God and died. And what's Job's response? Well, it's quite nuanced throughout the book of Job, but we can say this. Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And for us as believers, in every local church, in this local church, Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then finally, that's the exhortation, don't be afraid for whatever suffering may come. And then the promise in verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, again, let me just go through it in the text. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's that idea of the ear again, to hear. All of the seven churches is going to be repeated over and over. An ear, not just a physical ear or to read it, but to take it in and to be changed by it, to obey it and to have a will to move forward in it through the power of the Spirit and our own will conforming to his will. And then it says, the one who conquers. Now we get into every individual Christian who's ever lived, to the one who conquers. And again, that idea of conquering has the idea of current and continuous performance until we see him face to face. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death, what is that? We all die physically. That is to be separated from life on this planet. The second death is to be separated from God in eternity, in a place of conscious punishment described as the lake of fire forever and ever, in Revelation 21:8. And as I conclude, there is one who is born that suffering in our place. And more than this, has made it possible for his righteousness to cover us. And that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, man or woman, boy or girl, even this day, cry out to him. And dear Christian, today, This is a hard one. Do you know the first and the last, the one who died and came to life in every part of your life? Would you lay all on the altar for him? Not for me, for him. For your brothers, secondary, for him. Brothers and sisters. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word tonight. It's by your grace and power alone that we could have, and we trust we will have, a testimony like Polycarp, not just to endure state persecution, but all suffering, Lord. Help us to respond with truth and gentleness and grace in all things, to have a grace that is obviously from above and not from just the earth or from beneath, but is from you. Lord, we lack strength altogether. But Lord, we look to you, as it says in Isaiah, young men will utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and shall rise up like eagles. It doesn't matter our age. We may stand for you verbally, openly, but also quietly in the quiet places in our hearts. We are yours. Thank you, Lord God, your possession, your treasure. Help us to learn from these churches as we go through them, we pray. Bless your people. Mold us and change us into your likeness. Oh Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.